Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody here tonight to hear another message from the Word of God. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Apostle Peter and a time in his life when he denied Jesus the Christ. We'll be focusing on the account that's found in the Gospel of Luke, beginning in Luke chapter 22, but we'll also be going throughout the New Testament to get some other information, so be prepared to follow along. Luke chapter 22. So far in this chapter, a lot of things has happened. It started with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Passover is approaching. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. He's had a conversation with his apostles regarding who is the greatest among them, and he gave them some discourse of the leader must become a servant, and the youngest must they must become like the youngest. He gives himself as an example to these sorts of things. Peter goes on to say that he would die for Jesus, give his life. He's ready to go to both prison and to death. And so a lot of things have taken place here. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. Let's start in verse 33. In verse 33, Peter says to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And so here we have Peter. We have Peter who says that he's willing to go to the grave for Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Today that's not going to be the case. You're going to deny me three times this day." And the story continues a few verses later. You see that Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives to pray. His disciples go with him. Let's pick up in verse 47 of Luke chapter 22. Beginning in verse 47 says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came." And so we just had Jesus, he was praying in the garden in the Mount of Olives, and he comes back and he finds his disciples sleeping. And he wakes them up, and while he's still speaking to them, he sees a crowd that's coming. And the one that's called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. And this was the sign of the betrayal. Judas was going to betray Jesus and show who he was with a kiss. And in verse 48, "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" So his disciples rise up. They see this crowd of people coming to Jesus, surrounding him. And they rise up and say, "Lord, shall we defend you? Shall we strike with the sword?" Again, Peter, following his promise of willing to raise up the sword and to die for Jesus. "And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." So this crowd of people gathers around. You can only imagine the fury that they had and the anger that they had coming to Jesus by night, surrounding him and his disciples. The fear that must have been there, so much so that they pick up swords to defend Jesus. Not only do they pick up the swords, but they use those swords. They put them into action, and they strike the ear of the slave of the high priest, and they cut the ear off. Jesus has had enough. He says, "Stop, no more of this." He touches the ear and he heals him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." So imagine the scene there. It's at night. It's dark. You have a large crowd of people being led to Jesus. Judas is leading the charge. They've picked up swords against them. They've done physical violence and harm against this crowd. And there in verse 54, it says, "Having arrested him, they led him away, brought him to the house of the high priest." So they captured Jesus. They surrounded him. They arrested him. The disciples were left behind, and they take Jesus away. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together. Peter was sitting amongst them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, she said, "This man was with him too." So this young servant girl is sitting there beside the fire. Peter is as well, and she's staring at him intently. She must be thinking, I know this man. I've seen him somewhere, with this intent gaze. And then finally she says, "This man was with him too." And Peter must have been taken by surprise. In verse 57, he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." So two times already, people have confronted Peter and said, "You're with Jesus. I've seen you. I know you. I know you're with Jesus." And Peter says, No, I'm not." Remember, Peter is watching all this take place. He's seeing what they're doing to Jesus, how they've captured him, and what they're doing to him at that point. And another hour passes in verse 59, and another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So there we see the account in Luke of Peter's denial of Jesus. Remember that Peter had spent years with Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately. He had learned from him. He had seen the miracles. He was given that power himself to perform miracles as an apostle. And three times when people confronted him, he said, "No, I don't know this man." And so we're left to wonder why it is that a strong man like Peter would deny that he even knows Jesus the Christ. How could that be possible? Well, I wonder how we even got to this point. How did we get to this point that crowds come up to Jesus and to carry him away? Why was the crowd so angry? They were so angry, they were angry enough to confront Jesus and his disciples and arrest him. Angry enough that in the two verses following Peter's denial, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 63, it says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." How did they get to this point where they would capture him and beat him and blindfold him and mock him? Well, all of this didn't just happen overnight. It didn't just happen out of thin air. There was a powerful hatred for Jesus. And Peter had seen that hatred. He'd been with Jesus. He'd seen the hatred that Jesus had faced. He knew the serious implications of being numbered with Jesus. He knew that there was a hatred that was so strong that it began, it was rooted in anger. And that anger grew into something that was much greater. And we see this throughout many of the Gospels. And if we take a look at the Gospel according to John, we can see multiple examples of how we got to this point, how this hatred for Jesus grew. Just a quick glance through John will do this for us. If we start in John chapter 5, we've talked about John chapter 5 before, the pools of Bethesda and the men who were sitting around the pool, and when the waters got stirred up, they would enter in and they would be healed. And in John chapter 5, verse 15, we see that Jesus has healed this man. And in John chapter 5, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the Jews right there were angry with Jesus. That's where their anger begins. He's breaking the Sabbath. He's breaking the law of the Old Testament. He's healing people on the Sabbath. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So then Jesus answers them, and he equates himself with the Father. And in verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." So they weren't just angry with him anymore for breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now they want to kill him. And it says why? It says because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So their anger begins with him performing miracles on the Sabbath, and it grows into something much more when they see that he's equating himself with God. Their anger and hatred turns into them seeking his life. We see the Pharisees became angry in chapter 6, the next chapter, chapter 6, in verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. So he says to them, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. And that makes them angry. So his words, his very words and actions anger the Jews. It leads them to seek to kill him. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So it starts with anger over his words. And of course, Jesus doesn't back down. He continues to speak the things that he speaks. He continues to speak the truth, and the truth angers them. It angers them so much that they want to seek to kill him. And again, later on in chapter 7, verse 29, it says, I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him. Again, Jesus equates himself with God. He angers the Jews, and they seek to seize him. And Peter's seeing this whole thing. He's around. He knows this is taking place. He knows the anger that the Jews have. And it says there in verse 30, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So people were equating him with God and calling him the Messiah, and the Jews were angered by this. Later on in that chapter, in verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So again, they were angered and wanted to seize him. Their anger is growing. Later in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so now he's mentioning the great Abraham, the man that the Jews looked up to. And he says, before there was Abraham, I am. And they had had enough at that point. He had equated himself with God. He'd called himself the bread. And now he's saying that before Abraham was, he was. And in verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So their anger has now turned into an attempt on his life. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus goes on and continues to speak, and he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Chapter 11, verse 53, here's their formal plan. In verse 53 of chapter 11, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. It got so bad that they put together a formal plan to kill Jesus. So bad that Jesus no longer could walk in that land. He couldn't have a public presence. And Peter knew this. Peter had seen all of these things. If he hadn't seen them, he definitely knew about them. And Peter, knowing what Jesus had gone through, the persecution that he faced, the death threats, the escapes that he had made, Peter knew of all of this. And so when the young girl in Luke chapter 22 accuses him, saying, this man was with him too, we can see that Peter may very well have feared for his own safety after seeing what they had done to Jesus. So if you still have your finger there in Luke chapter 22, take a look at the first time that Peter denies Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 56. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But Peter, knowing everything that the Jews were doing to Jesus, denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. So Peter had seen the persecution of Jesus. He'd seen the attempts on his life. He knew what these people were all about. But he also knew that it wasn't just going to be Jesus who would be persecuted for these beliefs. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." So Jesus tells his own disciples, everybody is going to hate you because of me. It's not just me that they're going to pick up stones against. It's not just me that they're going to persecute. Everybody is going to hate you as well. And we can see examples of this in the Bible. We can see examples of what people at that point in time were doing to Christians when given the opportunity. Remember the things that Saul was doing to the church. Saul's persecution of Christians began at an early, early age, and his anger and fury and rage grew against them with each passing day. Saul's persecution of the Christians started with the persecution of Stephen, who was killed and stoned by an angry mob. We see that in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts. We'll take a look at some of the persecutions of the Christians in the first century. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 58. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Speaking about Stephen, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 3, after Stephen was martyred, Saul went door to door in Jerusalem, door to door, finding people who believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name," we see this recorded for us in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," Christianity, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Look what it says there in verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul was zealous for this act. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9, we find that he engaged in this work under the influence of his own conscience as a service which he felt he was bound to give to God. Beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 26, we'll read 9 through 11. This is Paul, formerly Saul, saying, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, as I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Saul was relentless. His fury enraged him. He pursued them to foreign cities. He punished them in the synagogues. He scourged them in the very place of public worship. He made every effort to make them blaspheme and revile the name of Jesus. His fury raged against everyone, women as well as men. And after putting these people in prison, Saul learned about their Christian friends in Damascus. We see this in Acts chapter 22, verse 4. It wasn't just enough to put them in prison. He'd go after the people that they knew. Acts chapter 22, in verse 4 and 5. Says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them," from the people that he was persecuting, "I also received letters to the brethren." So they had letters that they were writing to brethren in other locations, and Paul had those letters, or Saul had those letters. He says, "From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." So his fury couldn't be quenched. He was so enraged against the way, enraged by the followers of Jesus, that he would pursue them into foreign cities. And we go back to Luke chapter 22. Now, of course, Saul was a little bit after this time, so we can't really say that Peter knew that Saul was doing all of these things, but the point is that this was the way that Christians were being treated. This is the way that the Jews at that time were treating anybody who was a believer and follower of Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 58, after his first denial, it says, a little later, another saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And listen to what this man says. He says, "You are one of them." Previously, it was you are with him. Now, it's you are part of a group that we are trying to persecute as well. So it's not just Jesus that they are after. They were after people that were following Jesus as well. It's clear that people were not only willing to treat Jesus this way, but his followers as well. Peter knew that the world hated him for his beliefs. We see this from the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And we see the world hating Christians in secular history as well. I have a handout that we're going to pass out right now that will give us some information about how the world hated Christians back in the first and second century. We need to think back to the way that the Roman government persecuted the church, how they persecuted Christians. And this persecution, it was sanctioned. It was sanctioned by those people with great authority. And the handout that's coming around is an example that's recorded for us, some letters that were written by Pliny the Younger to the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny was a Roman governor in Bithynia in Asia Minor. And he wrote letters back and forth to the emperor, seeking his approval and seeking information on how he should govern the people as well. And in one of his letters, dated around AD 112, so okay, this is obviously later than when Peter denied Jesus, but the point that we're making here is that Christians were persecuted, and it started from a very early point in time. This is a letter back in AD 112, and he asks Emperor Trajan's advice about the appropriate way to conduct legal proceedings against those accused of being Christians. And Pliny says that he needed to consult the emperor about this issue because a great multitude of every age, class, and sex stood accused of Christianity. Take a look at page 1 there. So a letter from AD 112 from Pliny to the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny writes to him saying, "It is a rule, sir, which I inviolably observe, to refer myself to you in all my doubts. For who is more capable of guiding my uncertainty or informing my ignorance? Having never been present at any of the trials of the Christians, I am unacquainted with the method and limits to be observed either in examining or punishing them. Whether any difference is to be made on account of age or no distinction allowed between the youngest and the adult, whether repentance admits to a pardon, or if a man has been once a Christian, it avails him nothing to recant, whether the mere profession of Christianity, albeit without crimes, or only the crimes associated therewith are punishable, in all these points I am greatly doubtful. In the meanwhile, the method," so he says, "while I'm waiting for your response, here's what I've been doing. In the meanwhile, the method I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again." He asked them 3 times to deny Jesus, adding the threat of capital punishment. "If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. For whatever reason, for whatever the nature of their creed might be, I could at least feel no doubt that contumacy and inflexible obstinacy deserved chastisement. There were others also possessed with the same infatuation, but being citizens of Rome, I directed them to be carried thither." These accusations spread, as is usually the case, for the mere fact of the matter being investigated and several forms of the mischief came to light. A placard was put up, without any signature, accusing a large number of persons by name. Those who denied they were, or had ever been, Christians, who repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered adoration with wine and frankincense to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for that purpose, together with those of the gods and who finally cursed Christ, none of which acts, it is said, those who are really Christians can be forced into performing, These I thought it proper to discharge. Others, who were named by that informer, at first confessed themselves Christians and then denied it. True, they had been of that persuasion, but they had quitted it. Some 3 years, others many years, and a few as much as 25 years ago. They all worshipped your statue and the images of the gods and cursed Christ. They affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt, or their error, was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. When they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Even this practice, however, they had abandoned after the publication of my edict, by which, according to your orders, I had forbidden political associations. I judged it so much the more necessary to extract the real truth with the assistance of torture from two female slaves who were styled deaconesses, but I could discover nothing more than the depraved and excessive superstition. I therefore adjourned the proceedings and betook myself at once to your counsel, for the matter seemed to me well worth referring to you, especially considering the numbers endangered. Persons of all ranks and ages and of both sexes are and will be involved in the prosecution. And we get a response back from Trajan on the next page. A short response. But Trajan writes back to Pliny and says, "The method that you have pursued, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those denounced to you as Christians is extremely proper. It's not possible to lay down any general rule which can be applied as the fixed standard in all cases of this nature. No search should be made for those people. When they are denounced and found guilty, they must be punished. With the restriction, however, that when the party denies himself to be a Christian and shall give proof that he is not, that is, by adoring our gods, he shall be pardoned on the ground of repentance, even though he may have formerly incurred suspicion. Informations without the accuser's name subscribed must not be admitted in evidence against anyone, as it is introducing a very dangerous precedent and by no means agreeable to the spirit of the age." Well, by no means, at least that's good. It's not agreeable to the spirit of the age to falsely accuse people without an accuser's name. But it is agreeable to punish them and to kill them for being a Christian. So again, this is about 80 or 90 years after Peter's denial, but this had been building up, and you saw that the Jews were doing this during Peter's day as well. Saul was doing this to people. He was going door to door, bringing them out. He was in communication with the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of that point in time, and they gave their approval to these actions as well. And so when we turn back to Luke chapter 22 and we look at Peter denying Jesus, we see that Peter saw the way that Jesus was treated. He saw the persecution of the Jews. We looked at how Saul took this another step farther and persecuted Christians to the point of death, how he went from town to town and he sought them in foreign lands to persecute them. And in verse 59 of Luke chapter 22, we see Peter's third denial of Jesus. He denied him twice, and about an hour's time had passed. Another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter knew what he had done. He recognized it at that point in time. I don't know if I can blame him for wanting to save his own life. I'm not apologizing for Peter. I just want to understand more of why Peter would do the things that he did. And what was the sin that Peter had committed here? Why was protecting his own life such a horrible thing? If we look back at Matthew chapter 10, in verse 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You see, if we confess our belief in Christ before other men, Jesus will confess us before the Father. But if we deny Jesus before other men, Jesus will deny us before the Father. And if we believe in Jesus, we can't pretend like we don't. Peter believed in the things that Jesus was saying. He knew him intimately, and he pretended like he didn't. We need to be faithful. We need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we do that, even if doing that means that we may lose our lives, that's what Jesus expects. A verse that's often quoted is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, there at the end of the verse, it says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." And if you look up this phrase, until death, I looked it up in Vincent's word studies, and Vincent says that it doesn't mean faithful until the time of death, but faithful up to a measure which will endure death for Christ's sake. He says it is an intensive, not an extensive term. And what that means, intensive properties, they don't change with the amount of something. It's like temperature. If you have a glass full of water and it's 65 degrees and you pour half of that out into another glass and now you have half the amount of water, the temperature didn't change. You still have half a glass of water, but it's still at 65 degrees. It's an intensive property. It doesn't change with the amount of whatever there is, the amount of material. Extensive properties do vary with the amount. Things like mass and weight, they vary with the amount of something. But this term there, be faithful until death, is an intensive term. It doesn't change with the amount of time that you're living. It is what it is. You are to be faithful until the point at which you are going to die for your belief. And Jesus says that if you are faithful unto death, I will give you a crown of life. And being faithful unto death may very well have been exactly what Peter was facing if he had not denied Jesus. And so there are lessons to be learned from Peter's denial. If we take back a look back in Luke chapter 22, again, the main focus of our study this evening, we know that Peter sinned against God. But we see later on in his life that he did repent, and he became stronger after being forgiven. Luke chapter 22, verse 31, this is Jesus speaking, saying, "Simon, Simon," speaking to Peter, "Simon Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." This is before his denial. Satan was demanding to sift Peter like wheat. And Jesus says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail." But he knew that his faith was going to fail. He prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail, but he knew it was. But he continued to pray. He also prayed, "And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail him, but he knew that he would repent as well. And he prayed to God that when he did repent, there in verse 32, and turned again, that Peter would turn to strengthen his brothers. And we see this throughout the rest of the writings of Peter. I believe that from this point on, Peter dedicated his life to Jesus. He dedicated his life to him, never to deny him again, but to continue to strengthen the brethren. And we see this in 1 Peter. Take a look at 1 Peter. It's near the end of the Bible. 1 and 2 Peter, and then you have 1, 2, and 3 John, and then Jude and Revelation. So right near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, we see Peter living up to what Jesus had prayed for, to strengthen his brothers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So based upon the things that he knows and the things that he went through, he's strengthening the brethren at every chance that he gets. He says, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, again we see him strengthening the brethren. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary," and he knows that Satan is the adversary. Satan had demanded to sift him like wheat. Peter knows that Satan is the adversary. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Who knows that better than Peter? So he strengthens the brethren, saying, "Be on alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." He says, be strong, because it's not just you. Your brethren are experiencing this too. I've experienced this, is what Peter is saying. He doesn't write it that way, but you know that's true. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the prayer of Jesus was that Peter would strengthen his brothers, that he would repent and return and strengthen the brethren. And that's what he does in his writings here. He speaks to them of a man who knows the workings of Satan. He speaks to them knowing that Satan is like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. And he leaves us with another word of advice in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Peter sinned. He denied knowing Jesus 3 times. He feared for his life. He was weak. He stumbled. But he repented of those things. He went out and wept bitterly, and he changed his outlook. He changed his life. He dedicated it to Jesus. He dedicated it to strengthening the brethren. He says, "Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us." I think this is a great example for all of us. We all stumble. We all have sin. We all do things that maybe we shouldn't do, and later on, we recognize that we were wrong in doing them. Maybe we've denied Jesus in our own personal lives. It's nothing that we can't recover from. Peter recovered from it. Peter is here to strengthen us in that recovery as well. If there's anything that is keeping you from God, keeping you from your eternal home in heaven, think back to Peter and his experiences. Think back to the way that he strengthened the brethren. Maybe he can strengthen you as well. If there's anything in your life today that you need to confess, or if you need repentance and baptism for remission of your sins, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.